By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace.
Hebrews chapter 11 is our passage this morning as we continue in our study of Hebrews. We're dealing with chapter 11, which is the faith chapter that demonstrates for us how faith operates in the lives of individuals. This morning, our title is Mission Impossible. And so we want to remind you, there's an insert in the bulletin if you'd like to take notes. And we want to have a prayer as we begin our time in God's Word. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to come to you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray now that as we turn to the Word of God, that you would speak to us and that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that apart from you, I can do nothing. So I look to you now as you are able to speak, that you are able to be the one to listen and the one to apply the truth to our lives. So we need you, and we ask that you would work in each of our lives for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before there was a movie called Mission Impossible, and whoever that guy is that stars in that, there was a series that was called Mission Impossible that perhaps many of you don't remember, but some of us older folks might have watched that in the day. And it was a weekly TV show, and it came on with the same motif every week, where Peter Graves was the man that played Mr. Phelps. He was the leader of this impossible mission force, as it was called, IMF. And every week he would have to go to some discreet location. He would listen to a tape. Some of y'all don't know what tapes are, but this was a cassette tape recorder. And he would listen to that cassette tape recorder, and it would have this usual deal about explaining how there was some group or some nation or some dictator that they needed to go deal with because the world was about to be blown up or something. And so it would make our nation safe and make the world safe if they would accept the task. And he would always conclude with these words, "And so, Mr. Phelps, if you choose to accept this assignment and you're caught, we will disavow any knowledge that your force ever existed. And so you're on your own." And that was Mission Impossible. And then the tape would disintegrate and there would be no way of knowing what was even said. So all of that to set the tone to say that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are called to Mission Impossible. Every single day, we have an impossible mission. That mission is impossible on the level of saying, well, if we are going to be the kind of Christians we should be, that is mission impossible for you and I to fulfill, because we have no capacity to do that in and of ourselves. But then you throw into the mix that God calls us many times to suffer, or he calls us into unpleasant circumstances. Our jobs cannot be all that we thought they would be, and there can be unpleasant circumstances within the context of our jobs. We can have health problems. We can have financial situations that are not pleasant. All kinds of things that put us in a position where we would say, yes, I'm on or in an impossible mission. And each of these individuals that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews had similar testimonies. And the three that we want to look at this morning is, again, reaching back in verse 29 to something we mentioned last time. But we want to use that as beginning this whole thought process of mission impossible. And of course, verse 29 is the children of Israel camped at the Red Sea and called to go through the Red Sea on dry ground, while the Egyptians who followed would be drowned as they pursued the Israelites. And then in verse 30, you've got the children of Israel in the land of Canaan at their first stop, Jericho. And there they will see that God can give an impossible victory to this tightly shut city just by them obeying the Lord by faith, and they experience victory over Jericho. An impossible mission, but God did it. And then you have Rahab the harlot, who is converted and included among the people of God because of her faith. And so each of these represent an aspect of trusting the Lord, which is really part and parcel of making it mission impossible. Because with the children of Israel, when they passed through the Red Sea, I call that faith and the unknown. Because there were some unknowable things that were involved in that journey across that seabed. And then when you talk about Jericho and the children of Israel walking around the walls of Jericho, then that to me is faith and the unreasonable. There are some things about that whole situation that were just unreasonable. Didn't make sense. And then you have Rahab the harlot who comes to faith. And this is what I call faith and the unrighteous. And so we want to look at each of those three and deal with that as a part of our faith, because if we think that we're going to always know everything and that everything's going to make sense and we're always going to be this righteous little person, then we don't understand how faith works. So we begin by talking about faith and the unknown. Now, there are certain things we have to know in order to trust the Lord. And God has given us a wonderful revelation of Himself with the Word of God to show who He is and to declare and to reveal His ways and purposes and how the Christian life works. All of that is revealed in the Scripture. But there are certain things that are not explained or revealed. There are some unknowable things in terms of our finite mind. Anybody that doesn't wrestle with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, then you are deceptive in your own thinking to think that you've got it all figured out, because it's not fully revealed. And so what we mean by faith and the unknown is, I think, wrapped up in this story of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. So let's just remind ourselves of what took place. Exodus 14 is the passage from which this verse is taken and summarizes that journey through the Red Sea. God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and He didn't take them due north, which would have been going through the land of the Philistines into Canaan, and that would have been the shortest route. God didn't lead them that way because He knew that they would have gotten fearful of the Philistines and returned to Egypt, so He took them in a northeasterly route to the Red Sea. Well, God also said in Exodus 14 that, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's going to come after you. And that's exactly what happened. And Pharaoh mounted his army. He realized he wanted to get those people back in slavery. I mean, it was free workforce, you know. He didn't have to pay them anything if he had them in slavery. And so they pursued the Israelites, and the Israelites end up trapped between the Red Sea and the camp of the Egyptians. And the Lord speaks in that situation after Moses has tried to assure them, because what did they do? What they always did, and what we tend to do when we're in a jam, is we start questioning and complaining and talking about things were better off where we were before. And that's what they did. You brought us out from Egypt. We were better off back there. Why don't we go back? Why do we have to be out here and we're going to die at the Red Sea. And so Moses said, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. The Lord shall fight for you and you shall be silent. You don't have to be afraid. And then the Lord spoke. Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to go forward. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take my angel and move him from the front and the pillar of fire to the back, where that pillar of fire will keep the Egyptians away from you all night long. You take your rod, you hold it over the Red Sea, and I'm going to send an east wind. And that wind blew all night and blew apart the Red Sea so that there were two walls of water. And he blew that wind all night to dry out the ground so that the children of Israel, when they marched across, would not be stepping into mud and getting bogged down, but it would be as though it was a dry desert bed. And they walked across on dry ground. And so that's the story. But imagine if you were one of these Jews or your family, and you're there and you're hearing Moses tell you that this river is going to part by this wind and there's going to be these walls of water, and then you begin to see it happen. There's some of this you can see is actually taking place, but there's some unknowns here. Because some of us would go, well, wait a minute, before I step out in that riverbed or lake seabed, I'm not going to do this unless I know how and why this wall of water is staying apart. I've got to know that. And of course, the wind's blowing in your face and you're feeling the spray of the ocean on your face and the sea, and you've got questions. And besides that, you hear the chariots of the Egyptians pulling up behind you, and you've got to step into this river, this seabed, and walk across. How is this going to work? What's going to keep that water from coming down when I get in the middle of it? What if I get in the middle and the Egyptians catch up to us? What if we don't make it across till the Egyptians start? How is all this going to work? Now, there's part of that God revealed. He told them in His Word, I'm going to do this. He was showing them by the demonstration of that wind and the parting of the water that it was actually taking place. So they had revelation, but they didn't know all the intricacies and they didn't know the end result for sure. God said it, He would take care of them. He would get them across. He would drown the Egyptians. But they didn't know that in physical senses or ability to see the future even. They had to walk across. So all of that to set the tone to say, you know, there is every day for us in our lives elements of the unknown. We know certain truths. We have promises in the Word of God. We've got our past that says, here's how God has taken care of us and provided and protected and been able to sustain and to move us through situations in the past so He can get us through this. But what do we do typically? We forget that. It's like that never happened. Or if we have a reminder from someone, well, God took care of you last time, you know, and you're going, yeah, but I don't know about this time. And we start thinking about the future and how is this going to work out? And we've got to know stuff. And I don't believe God's going to let us know things. There are certain things He will let us know, what we need to know to step out in faith, but there's parts of our journey with the Lord are going to be unknowable. And that's the wonder of His discovery process, because we are discovering as we walk, and that's what the Israelites had to do. They had to step into that dry seabed and they had to walk. And as they did, what did they see? They saw God's protection. They heard the chariots coming. They heard the horses and all of that, but when they got to the other side, then it says they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So they saw that God got them to the other side. They saw the Egyptians dead. Everything that God said would happen, they saw it. But they didn't know that for sure when they started the journey. There is that unknowable part that God chooses not to show us until we step out in faith. And as we do, then we begin to understand. So our thinking is we got to understand everything. And I've known people like this where they hesitate and they put off decisions or they won't take steps of faith until they have everything like a giant jigsaw puzzle put together in their mind so that they can legitimately then trust the Lord. And so my challenge to them is to say, you're not wanting to trust the Lord here. You're wanting to trust in your ability to think through everything, to have everything come together, for you to know everything. And so there is faith and the unknown. Well, after they pass through the Red Sea, 40 years later, they enter the land of Canaan. Because you know the story. They went to Kadesh Barnea, and there was unbelief, and God relegated the whole lot of Israel that were 20 years old and above to die in the wilderness. And so now a new generation is raised up who will go into the land of Canaan. And even Moses does not lead them in. This story about Jericho is not Moses, that's Joshua. And the book of Joshua shows us what happened when the walls of Jericho came down. And it's Joshua chapter 6 is really the Old Testament story of these summation words in verse 30. That by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This is faith and the unreasonable. The first unreasonable aspect of this story occurs back in Joshua chapter 6. Verse 1 says, Jericho was tightly shut. No one entered or went out. Verse 3 is God's word to Joshua. See, I have given Jericho into your hands. Well, if Joshua is looking like God says, see, he sees a city that's tightly shut. So from a human perspective, that city's tightly shut. And yet God says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. So if Joshua is looking at it logically, from a human perspective, he's saying, okay, well, God's missed something here because what I'm seeing is a tightly shut city. I don't have anything yet. It's not conquered. It's not defeated. It's a city still standing. It's a city that's still on its own. It's not being conquered. And so I don't see this. But God says, see. See, I've given it into your hand. So his word is given a perspective that is not dealing with the reasoning and logic and physical and human capacity. It's a different way to look at things. It's unreasonable from a human perspective. The divine perspective, it makes complete sense. And so faith is all about that, because what happened is that Joshua gathered his army after God gave a clear instruction about how this was going to unfold, and he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to encircle this city for 7 days. 6 days of that seven, they marched around the city one time. They didn't say a word. No noise was made. They didn't blow trumpets. They didn't whisper even. They were totally quiet, marched around the city. The seventh day, they marched around the city 6 times, doing the same thing, silence. The last time, they were instructed by the Lord that they were to listen for the trumpets of the priest, and when the trumpets of the priest were blown, then the people were to shout. The walls would fall down and they would rush in and conquer the city. And everyone would be destroyed, except for verse 31, a lady by the name of Rahab and her family. So that's what Joshua presented to his army. Here's our strategy, guys. We're going to march around the city for 6 days one time, not say a word. The last day we're going to march 6 times. And on the seventh try, we'll yell and blow trumpets, and the walls are going to come down. Any questions? And one of the two spies that went into the land in Joshua chapter 2 and met Rahab and, you know, spied on the city of Jericho, he raises his hand, said, General Joshua, I think I've got a better idea. Me and the other spy that you sent in, we can climb the wall up into Rahab's house because her house, remember, is right on the wall. That's where she let us down. So we'll climb into her house. She'll welcome us because she knows us, and we've already talked about that little scarlet cord in the window and all that stuff, and she agreed to hide us and let us go, and she didn't turn us in, and so she can let us in. We'll go down and get into the city, open the gates, let everybody in, and we'll conquer the city and eat breakfast in Jericho in the morning. We'll save 7 days of this business of marching around the city. We'll get this thing done. We can move on to the next city. I mean, that's efficient military work. How about it? Well, God says we ought to march around the city one time for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. The other spy's hands, sir, have you forgotten that one of the days you're telling us to march is the Sabbath? 7 days. One of those days was the Sabbath. We can't march on the Sabbath. Remember that guy that was picking up sticks out in the wilderness and what happened to him? We're breaking God's law. We can't do this. God said, do it. Now, you see, from a reasonable sense, I'm thinking that spy makes a lot of sense to say, let's climb into Rahab's house, get down, unlock the gate, and conquer the city. Makes a lot of sense, right? Militarily, you would say that makes perfect sense. Why send in spies if you're not going to use them to get behind enemy lines and do some destruction? It makes perfect sense from a human perspective. But that's not what God told them to do. Because God was wanting them to learn how to walk and to trust Him. Joshua chapter 1 begins with the whole deal of God saying, every place that your foot shall trod, I have already given it to you. And so the first city that they come against is Jericho, and the first thing God gets them to do is to learn how to walk. Just march around the city. This wasn't about some geographic, scientific way that they made the earthquake and the walls fall down because they marched so hard, tromping around the city all those times. This is about the supernatural power of God. This is about something that's totally not reasonable from a human perspective. And that's what faith is all about. It's not about reason. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to what? Your own understanding. It doesn't make sense that God would call five men in the 50s to go down to Ecuador to reach out to a tribe to try to share the gospel with them and to die on the spot. What's the benefit of that? What good does that do? Wouldn't there have been a better way for God to do that, to reach that tribe? Nope. Because he knew in his economy how to reach that tribe, and it was the wives and other men who went back after the death of those five martyrs, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, all those guys. And it was their families that reached that tribe for Christ. The greatest influx of missionaries from the United States occurred after the death of those five missionaries. You see, God had a plan. Didn't make sense from a human perspective or from a missional perspective, but God has a strategy and a plan. It doesn't make sense for you to have cancer or for you to lose a loved one or for you to go through a financial crisis. It doesn't make any sense, does it, when you're in it? But we don't always see the reasoning of God. We're looking at Jericho from a human perspective rather than seeing God's word and looking through the eyes of God and saying, okay, Lord, you've said you've given it into our hands. And so we're going to trust you. We're going to walk for 7 days if that's what you want, and seven times on the last day if that's what you want. We're going to trust you with the reasoning and with the consequences of walking. by faith. So faith is sometimes unknowns involved. Sometimes it has to do with unreasonableness from our perspective. But also, as we see in verse 31, there is faith and the unrighteous. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Rahab was unrighteous. As a matter of fact, if we look at this verse, we can see three characteristics of her faith. First of all, faith and her dirtiness. She was dirty. And you say, yeah, because she was a harlot. Well, she was dirty even if she wasn't a harlot, because she was a Canaanite. And God had already said, kill all the Canaanites. You're not to associate with them. You're not to intermarry with them. You're not to worship their idols. You're to destroy everything that they possess. And so here is Rahab, now the harlot, not just a Canaanite, but the harlot. And can you imagine some of those Jews who were hearing that we've got to spare a prostitute? She's going to live. And they were thinking and probably elbowing one another, saying, well, she's going to live? This woman's horrible. That's all we need is to have a prostitute in our midst. And yet she was righteous in the sight of God. Why? Not because she turned over a new leaf. Not because she was trying hard to mend her ways. It was because of Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, where it talks about her own testimony and confession that the Lord is the God of heaven and the God of earth. She believed on the Lord, and she was declared righteous. She was accepted by God. Sometimes I think we grow in our faith and we forget where we came from. And we look at others that come into faith in Christ and we sort of look at them and based on their past, we look down our nose. We don't really accept them as God has accepted us. We feel like we deserved, in a sense, salvation because we weren't as bad as they were. And in the eyes of God, we are all as bad as a harlot. Even if it was our self-righteous religiosity and trying hard to be a good little moral person in a church somewhere, and we finally realized we were a sinner and needed Christ, that's just as much rebellion as being a harlot is rebellion, because both are saying, I'm not doing it God's way. Because if I'm self-righteous and thinking I can earn my way to heaven, that's just as much infuriating to God for sending His Son to die for you, and you say, I don't need Him, I can do it my way. I can be righteous without Christ. It's all rebellion, you see. Back in 1977, Sam Berkowitz was arrested. He was known as the Son of Sam. He had killed 8 people as a serial killer. He was found guilty and sentenced to 365 years. In prison. He's still serving time in prison today. But 10 years after his incarceration, another inmate shared the gospel with him and over a period of time, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. I believe Sam Berkowitz is a saved man. I've gone to his website. I've read about his testimony. He talks about total forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, that there's no other name under heaven by which a man will be saved. And he is not using this as a jailhouse conversion to try to get some parole board to let him out. Because he says, I don't want to get out. I believe God's called me to minister the rest of my life in prison to these men who need the gospel. And he not only shares the gospel with those prisoners, but shares the gospel through his website and through FaceTime or Skype or whatever he uses to minister to people around the world. Now, we might look at that, and if we were living in those days and heard the story of that serial killing that was going on, we might be saying, oh, that guy deserves to go to hell. Well, guess what? So do I. So do you. And the same grace of God and the same blood of Jesus that cleansed you and cleansed me cleanses people like Rahab the harlot or the son of Sam. So yes, there's dirtiness, but there's faith that makes a difference where we move from being dirty to being righteous because of faith in the finished work of Christ. But notice in this verse, there's not only faith and her dirtiness, but there's faith and her destiny. It tells us here, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. She responded in faith, and she did not perish. Everyone in that city was destroyed. Not even the livestock were allowed to live. Everything and everyone was totally destroyed. So from an eternal perspective, this represents the fact that she escaped hell. She was not destroyed or faced destruction in hell, just as you and I, by faith in Christ alone, are released and redeemed from the curse, and we will never suffer the consequences of eternal hell. But it also has to do with her temporal destiny as well, because immediately in terms of that, what happened on earth that day when the children of Israel saw those walls crash down and they rushed into the city and began killing people, she and her family, because they had responded by faith, they placed that scarlet thread in the window to show that she was indeed the Rahab the harlot who had believed on the Lord, hid those spies. And she and her family were spared. They lived. But they didn't just live. She had a destiny. Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. It tells us that Rahab is included in the line of Christ. She married a man by the name of Salmon. Now, I don't know if he was one of those two spies. Sure makes a lot of sense, or it'd make a good movie, wouldn't it? But they married. And they had a son. And his name was Boaz. And the book of Ruth tells us about Boaz, who happened to marry another reject, a Moabitess by the name of Ruth, who wouldn't have been accepted in the land of Israel. And he marries her, and they have a son by the name of Obed, and Obed has a son by the name of Jesse, and Jesse has a son by the name of, guess who? David. And all of those are included in the line of Christ. So here's a woman destined for destruction eternally, destined for destruction temporally. And suddenly now, as we look back on her life, we read that she was destined by the Lord for salvation and for being used in a glorious way in the whole history of God's eternal plan. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Because some of us, if we had been left to ourselves and we had continued to live out our life the way we were living, we would have faced the same destruction, perhaps self-destruction in some form or fashion. And then eternal destruction on top of that. And God reached down and He began to move in our life, whether it was through people praying for us or people witnessing to us or going to a Bible study or a church service or wherever we heard the gospel, and God intervened and changed our destiny. What amazing grace that is. So we see faith and dirtiness, we see faith and destiny, but with Rahab we also see faith and her demonstration. There was a demonstration of faith, and there always will be evidence of faith. Notice verse 31. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had, what, welcomed the spies in peace. And so you read in Joshua chapter 2 where she received those spies into her own home, hid them there on the roof under the straw. And then when the authorities were looking for those spies, she sent them out in one direction and told the authorities they had left in a different direction. So she protected them. She received them in peace. She demonstrated the faith that she declared in chapter 2. She demonstrated it by doing what? Associating with the people of God. There's nothing in the scripture that commends her for lying. She lied to the authority, but what she is commended for is her faith and the demonstration of embracing those men in a peaceful way rather than turning them in to the authorities. So that was her demonstration of faith. So it wasn't by the book. It wasn't like she, you know, did it honestly and she was totally under authority and everything else. She was a rebel by virtue of her lifestyle and a rebel by virtue of her not telling the authorities which way the guys went. And she lied on top of it. But God says that I'm seeing that as a demonstration of faith. So you can't always even figure that part out. But what we know is that if we have genuine faith in the Lord, there's going to be an evidence of that faith. And we may be fumbling and bumbling along in our evidence of faith, but God can mature that faith and grow that faith, so that we can have a destiny of being included even in the line of Christ, of being involved in bringing others into the line of Christ, even as she did in terms of her union with Salmon. So God is wanting to mature these believers who are reading this letter in faith, to grow them. And so he says, here's what's involved. If you're going to grow, you need to know that sometimes faith has to do with the unknown. You don't know what's going to happen. You're going to trust the Lord, and you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know whether you're going to be persecuted or whether you may die or lose your property or whatever. And some of them were fearful of the unknown. They wanted to turn back. They wanted to go back to their Jewish ways. And this is to say, look, there are others like your brethren in the Old Testament who passed through the Red Sea, and they didn't know how it was all going to work out. And they walked through. And yeah, there was the guys at Jericho. They couldn't figure it all out. It didn't make sense to them just to walk, just to continue to walk around this city. And God was going to bring down the walls and take care of and conquer this city. And so you can't figure it out. You don't have all the reasoning skills. You don't see it from the divine perspective here. And you're just looking at your temporal lives and wondering what's going to happen. And here's an example to say God can handle tightly shut cities. He can handle your circumstance if you'll just walk. And you can't figure it all out. And oh, by the way, you may think, I don't want to be associated with these Gentiles who now are believing on Christ because they're dirty, but I've got news for you. Our people associated with dirty Gentiles in the past if they believed, because they were declared righteous just like you by faith in Christ. And so this morning we have a wonderful faith. And it's not because of our faith, it's because of the God who has called us to faith. And whether you're in a circumstance, you don't know the end result, you can't figure it out, you can't logically make sense of it all, or whether there's struggles even with our own sinfulness and guilt and so forth, to be able to trust the Lord, to understand His righteousness imputed to us, to understand that He can direct us in spite of our not knowing everything or figuring it all out, that we can trust Him for one more step. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this challenge to our heart as we consider those who have gone before us, who have walked by faith, And the incriminating thing to us, Lord, is to realize that they didn't even have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the way that we do. And so we really have no excuse for not trusting you. And you've proved yourself to us in sending Christ and raising him from the dead. And you are gracious enough to change our lives and change our destiny. And you've done so much. And yet we still complain, we still worry, we still live in fear. We sometimes are paralyzed and unwilling to even step out. But cause our eyes to be turned this morning upon you and your faithfulness, so that we are willing to trust you for one more second. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.